Well, in the history of warfare, one of the most effective means of winning a battle or penetrating an enemy stronghold would be to lay siege. Now, if you are an ancient general, you traverse vast deserts, you are about to take on another kingdom, that the entire assembly would gather together in an impenetrable fortress. Now, it would be very foolish if you're the enemy commander to try to do a direct frontal assault because you are guaranteed to have casualties. And so what the generals would do is they would lay siege. They would surround the fortress. They would repulse any reinforcements that might come their way. They'll cut off all supply lines. Any sorties that come out from the fortress, they'll repel, and they will just sit and wait for sometimes years at a time. And the idea is that over time, the enemy's resolve in the fortress will wear down. They will run out of supplies. They'll run out of water. Sickness and disease will take over. They'll be brought to their knees, and they'll emerge ready to surrender. Now, many of us approach conflict this way. Your wife says something disrespectful, and so you turn into Mr. Grump. You're surly, quiet, not affectionate, cordial. But you are laying siege, and you are waiting for that day where she breaks down, starts sobbing, and says, "Forgive me." And you'll say, "Kneel, kiss my hand, then arise, and we shall be reconciled." You wives might be guilty of the same tactic. Your husband does something terrible to you. He insults you in public until you withhold every form of affection, making the mental calculation of how long it will take to reduce your husband to his knees and to break his will. Friends might be having a falling out. So you have a relational siege. You don't invite them to your get-togethers. You throw big parties, but make sure that they're not invited. You make every conversation with them painfully awkward in the hopes that they will one day repent and, of course, get their relationship right with the Lord and also with you. But in many ways, this is a real easy way of dealing with conflict, isn't it? It's passive. It takes no effort. It requires absolutely no humility. You don't have to humble yourself. You don't have to have a difficult conversation. You don't have to admit any fault. You just wait it out and wait for them to break. But there's a nasty little secret about siege warfare, and that is that the enemy who surrounds the fortress suffers as well. Diseases like typhus seem to thrive in the unsanitary conditions. And in the end, both sides lose. Both sides are weakened. Both sides perish. Thus is your fate if you lay siege in your relationships, if you do not take the initiative to surrender. Unless somebody surrenders, both sides lose. And if you lay siege in your relationships and you create a rocky relationship, a distant relationship, one in which you are trying to outlast the other person, it will have consequences. In some cases, being enslaved to your bitterness will have eternal consequences. And that's why I'm giving this message. See, this is where this sermon will come in. Now, last week, we talked about why we should be committed to unity. Four reasons: Jesus desires it, the Trinity models it, the world needs it, and Jesus' glory mandates it. In this sermon, we're going to look at the first step to resolving conflict. And it's very easy. It's called taking the first step. You can know all the steps, but unless you take the steps, nothing will be accomplished. And so we're going to turn to a fascinating passage today, Matthew 5, 23 through 24. Extremely instructive. It says this, the words of Jesus: "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Now, from this passage, we are going to glean three truths which will help you to take the initiative and break the siege and restore once broken relationships. This is for the glory of God and the testimony of the church that you listen. The three steps are, your three observations are, your reconciliation should be done right away, you are responsible for your brother, and your rituals without reconciliation are worthless. Now, before we get too deep into this passage, it's important that we step back and look at this passage in its proper context. Now, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the greatest sermon, the most skillfully crafted sermon ever given by Jesus, who is indisputably the greatest preacher of all time. So you have the greatest preacher of all time giving his greatest sermon, which would make this the greatest sermon of all time. I mean, this is a jewel. And in this sermon, Jesus is teaching and instructing the crowds and his disciples on the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this kingdom of heaven is essentially the kingdom of God. It is God's reign. It begins in the hearts of believers when we surrender our lives, when we give our hearts and our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we repent and trust him for forgiveness of sins, believing in his lordship and his resurrection. He reigns in our lives. He is our king. We are part of this kingdom of heaven. It is inaugurated with every conversion. It is very apparent and real in the life of the church. But there's another element too. When you mention kingdom of heaven to the Jew of that day as they are being oppressed by Roman invaders, they are thinking about the Messiah, David's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, who will come, kick the Romans out of Israel, and establish his throne and rule the entire universe with justice and righteousness, patience and love. So it started with us. It started with you. It starts with the church. But it will end with worldwide domination. And the ethics and what is taught here will permeate and define this kingdom. Throughout the sermon, you see the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek, etc. That is the inauguration into the kingdom of heaven. You do the Beatitudes, you are in. You are a citizen. He goes on in this section that we're looking at, and he teaches the ethics. Later on, he teaches us to pray for the kingdom of heaven. Later on, he teaches us to seek first the kingdom of heaven. And at the conclusion of the sermon, he exposes the hypocrites who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is all about the kingdom of heaven. Now, in this section that we are looking at, Jesus speaks about his role in the kingdom of heaven and the place of the law and the ethics of the kingdom of heaven. It's a glorious passage. Look at 5:17 through 20. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now Jesus is saying something extremely important here. He is saying, I did not come to replace the law. In fact, I'm doing the opposite. I came to fulfill the law. You look at the law itself. You look at, let's say, the Ten Commandments, the sacrificial system. All of those find its fulfillment in Christ. They point to our need of Christ. When we fail to keep the law, it is a tutor to lead us to Christ. When you sacrifice the bull or the goats and you do those sacrificial offerings, all that points to our future need of Christ. The whole law points to Christ. The prophets point to Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law. And as such, he is the authority on the law. And he says something very interesting. I stopped one verse short. Verse 20, he says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, isn't it interesting how he tells them that your righteousness needs to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees? the religious tradition of that day really reduced God's glorious law to a far lesser glory. They made it external. And in this section that we're examining, you see six contrasts where Jesus sets the record straight. If you look at verse 5:21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Well, that's true. But then he says, but I say to you, and he gives a full exposition of the law. Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, and he gives the fuller extent of the law. You go on. Matthew 5:31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce, but I say to you, and he gives a teaching on divorce. Matthew 5:33, again, you have heard that it was said, the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord, but I say to you, and he gives an exposition on truth. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, he teaches about hope, grace, and honor. And then in Matthew 5:43 through 44, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see the contrast. He gives the Pharisaical, the scribal interpretation, but I say to you, and he gives the true intent of the glorious law. This is a masterpiece. This is a skilled rabbi confronting the religious system and teaching the heart of the law. And we are privileged to look into this. Let's look at 5:21. This is where we are getting the context for the passage we're looking at today. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be called guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Here we have the mandate. This is an exposition of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And the scribes and the Pharisees were right. You shall not murder means don't kill anybody. But Jesus probes the law. He fleshes out its true meaning. I don't know about you, but when I go witnessing and I might ask people, why do you think you're going to go into heaven? Naturally, they say, well, because I'm a good person. Well, why are you a good person? You know what everybody tells me? Except for people who have actually done this, which has happened twice. I've never killed anybody. Therefore, I am a good person. That's just a given. When they actually tell me that they have killed somebody, it's like, and you still think you're a good person? But that's another story. That's it. I've never killed anyone. Therefore, if I haven't killed anyone, I have perfectly obeyed this commandment. Heaven awaits. But Jesus says, He takes it to the heart of the law. Now, for murder to be murder, you really need two factors, right? You need one, a dead body, and you need to prove intent. If you have a dead body without intent, do you know what that's called? It's called manslaughter. It's manslaughter. But for murder to be murder, there has to be intent. And the type of intent differentiates between second-degree and first-degree murder. And what Jesus is saying is not enough just to not kill anyone. You must not have the heart of a murderer. You must not have the intent. Moving on, he says, but I say that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. If you have the heart of anger, in the eyes of God, you're a murderer. I mean, do we have any serial killers in this room? Or is it just me? Right? We kill people all the time with anger. And then he goes on, he says, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Now this is interesting. In the Hebrew culture, they made a big deal out of names. When you changed your name, you changed your identity. For instance, Simon, which means God has heard, became Peter, which is the rock. His name symbolized his new identity. as leader of the apostles. In this case, you take the name Nathanael, which means gift of God, and replace it with good for nothing. You're worthless. You drag his name through the mud. You give him a terrible, wicked insult. Your anger just exploded on the scene. And whoever says, "You fool," taking Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, and calling him a fool. And when you say fool, I mean, you think about the Proverbs and that wicked, godless, lazy, indolent person who nobody wants to be associated with. You call somebody a fool and you characterize them and say that is your identity. You are guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. In all three cases, this is anger. Anger directed towards a brother. And Jesus says, don't think that you're obeying the spirit of the sixth commandment if you've never killed anyone. You break it all the time. And not only does he expose their heart, he takes it a step further. We see this in Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now that brings us to our first point of conflict resolution from this passage, and that's this: your reconciliation needs to happen right away. Now the structure of this passage is very simple. You are at the temple, there is a large altar, and you're carrying your bull or your goat or your oil or flour or wine or whatever you're going to be sacrificing today. As you're about to present your offering, Joshua seemed to be pretty angry with me. What should I do? Well, if you know your brother is angry with you, what do? You leave your goat, you leave your cow, you leave your flour, you leave your wine, you leave your oil, you leave it right there, you drop everything. And then you go, and there's a four-stage process. You leave your offering, you go, presumably to find your brother, you first be reconciled to your brother, and four, you come back and then present your offering. Now, there's three reasons here why you see the urgency of the task. One, that fourfold process, only one step is enumerated. First, go and be reconciled. There is a priority. You do it right away. Secondly, let's say you're bringing some flour and a goat for an offering. Well, if you leave, either the goat will wander away or the goat will eat the flour. I mean, it's not like, well, I'll just leave my goat here and then disappear for a month. I mean, there is a sense of urgency, because notice the return command. You're supposed to go and then you're supposed to come back. This is talking about hours, days, not weeks. I mean, there is a sense of urgency to take care of business. And then thirdly, notice that they're not to present their offering until they are reconciled. It's as if he's saying, don't bother worshiping Yahweh until you get this right. And the heart of a true servant of Yahweh will do it ASAP, agreed? You need to reconcile with your brother right away, and there is good reason for this. I have three of them. There's probably more. In fact, there is more. I just couldn't think of them. One, you can't celebrate your reconciliation with God until you are reconciled with his children. You cannot celebrate your reconciliation with God until you are right with his children. That's the first point. We'll elaborate more on that in a different point. Secondly, unresolved conflict will spread throughout the church. It grows like cancer. Somebody has hard feelings. Oh, what's the matter, Dave? Well, you should have seen what George Sleaser did to me. That man just butchered my hair. He accentuated my bald spot. People are calling me Friar Dave because of George. Oh, that George. You know, he did that to me too. Right? It just grows and it festers. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. You don't let it fester. Thirdly, if you procrastinate, it will only get harder. I'm not sure if you have any gardeners here, but If you have a nice freshly tilled flower bed and you see a few weeds, if you just pluck those things right out, I mean, what, 15 minutes? That's it. But let's say you wait a day, then another day, and then maybe 2 weeks. What happens to those weeds? They mature, they grow thistles, they spread throughout the garden. You really have to yank them out and use Roundup, which is what I always do. I have a brown thumb, by the way. I kill things under my tender care. But it grows and it festers. I mean, and it's more difficult to make it right. You see, the longer you go without addressing conflict, the harder it will be to set things right. Thomas Jefferson once said, "The moment a person forms a theory, his imagination sees in every object only the traits which favor that theory." This is something that they call confirmation bias. If you see somebody as a jerk, or rude, or unkind, or lazy, what you begin to do is whenever that person acts like a jerk, you think, "See, I knew that guy was a jerk." But when he does something kind, you think, "Well, that's an exception. He never does that. Or he's only doing that so he can get him later." Right? That's what we do. When you start to form these perceptions, it just grows and grows. And next thing you know, that the person is a monster. I mean, let's say you're at a church potluck and you are sitting across the table and you see Sally Mae eating your casserole. And that took a lot of time and money, by the way, to make that casserole. And so she's at the table, and she probably doesn't even know. Well, actually, she does know it's your casserole, because she looks at you square in the eye and says, "Pass the salt." So you pass the salt, and she does this. And then throws it back at you. Now, looking back, you think, you know, it's really odd that Sally Mae asked me for the salt when her husband was right there, and her husband could have gotten it. I mean, she was just trying to send me a message, wasn't she? Oh, yeah. Yeah, way to go with your casserole. Needs a lot of salt. Might as well pass the ketchup while you're at it. Yeah, now that you think about it, you know, Sally Mae is very passive-aggressive in all forms of communication. I mean, remember that time? Do you remember that time when she had you over to her place for some coffee, and then she asked you for some equal, like that skinny little pixie actually needs some equal? I mean, she might have just told you that you need a diet like the Titanic needs lifeboats, if you know what I'm saying, right? Yeah, and you see, she's just so condescending. She is just looking down on everyone. Yeah, she's 6'2", but you can see it in her heart and her spirit. And next thing you know, Sally Mae is just an animal. She's a monster. And honestly, you pray for her because you just don't know if she's saved. All your heart just goes out to her. See, that's what's happened when you just let it go, right? People just get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. That is the logic, that is the reason why we need to resolve conflict right away. I mean, if this church is on fire, you'll see that chair's on fire, you put it out before the whole thing goes up in flames. The longer it goes, the worse it gets. Resolve conflict right away. Secondly, you are responsible for your brother. With whom shall we reconcile in this passage? We know from Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, there's an acknowledgement and a nuance in that passage where Paul acknowledges that there are some times when we just can't make peace. So it's if possible. But in this passage, it's a little bit more specific. He says, brother. Now, remember how this section in Matthew is about the preaching of the kingdom of heaven and the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven and life in the kingdom of heaven. This term brother is a fellow citizen of the kingdom of heaven. In modern day understanding, it would be another member of the church, another believer in Christ. If there's another believer in Christ that you have offended, you need to make things right. But what is the nature of this offense? Well, it's pretty substantive. If we look at the second half of the passage, Matthew 5:25-26, we read this. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with them on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, that you may be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, will not come out there until you have paid the last cent. I mean, this seems to indicate that there's a substantial grievance, that you have sinned against them in some way. Perhaps they mowed your lawn and you didn't pay them. Perhaps you said something demeaning in front of a group of people, or perhaps in your small group you conjectured about their true spiritual commitment and word of your slanderous speculation got back to them. If that is the case, you have to make things right. See, as Christians, we are people who have been made right with God. Sin severed our relationship with God. It created a distance between us, and He in His mercy sent His Son and offers forgiveness if we do repent. But sin creates space. Sin creates a distance that's only bridged when we take the initiative under God's guiding hand to repent. And when that happens, the relationship is restored. Our relationships within the church are the same way, aren't they? Right? If somebody stole $20 from me and I knew that they stole it from them, true forgiveness can't happen until they really repent and make remuneration, because that's what the scriptures command us to do. You have to humble yourself and repent so that you can be restored with that relationship, because that's a picture of what Christ did. But what about if you notice that somebody is distant from you and they're angry with you, and you rack your brain and you don't think that you've sinned against them? And this truly does happen. They're just mad, they're just distant, they're just upset. Perhaps you try to lovingly confront them on their sin and they just got very angry with them. Perhaps you try to give them some advice and they took it personally, like you're insulting them. You're not aware of any sin. What do you do? Well, in this passage it says, if your brother has anything against you, it doesn't say whether it's your fault or not. Conventional wisdom would say, well, that's their problem. They have an issue with me, they could talk to me about it, but if not, I don't need to worry about it. Do you think this passage suggests the attitude, that's the attitude we should take? I mean, previously, Jesus says it's not enough just to not murder. It's not enough not to have the heart of a murderer. He takes it a step further here. That as citizens of the kingdom of God, we want to make sure that other brothers and sisters in Christ don't have the heart of a murderer. We want to have hearts that are characterized by love and unity and charity. We want to guard our brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know who the first murderer in the Bible is, right? It's Cain. Cain killed his brother Abel, who was a keeper of the flocks. God comes down and says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He wasn't his brother's keeper. He was his brother's murderer, correct? He had a responsibility for his brother, and he betrayed him. In the same way, you have a responsibility, a stewardship, a care, a concern, a responsibility for your brother in Christ. If they are mad at you, if they are characterized by anger, if they are being threatened by their own root of bitterness, it is up to you to make things right. Remember the confirmation bias, how people become monsters in your eyes? If you're a monster in your brother's eye and you go and you talk to them and you just express love and concern, it's a lot harder for them to see that, isn't it? It's a lot harder for them to just dismiss you as an unloving ogre. If you're saying, "You know, I love you, I just see that there's something between us. Have I done something to offend you?" It's way more difficult for them to persist in their bitter root. Matthew 18:7, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." If you know that you're a stumbling block to your brother, whether you did something or not, out of Christian concern and love and affection for your brother or sister in Christ, you go. You do everything that you can to restore that person's relationship to the right place with the Lord. That is the heart of a Christian. That's the second reason. You have a responsibility for your brother. The third reason, your rituals without reconciliation are worthless. Now, it's interesting how the context that is given here is one of sacrifice. For the Jew, there were many reasons for giving a sacrifice. It might be a thanksgiving offering, but more often than not, when you think about the sacrificial system, when you think about this whole notion that the whole law points to Christ, when they offered a sacrifice, it pointed to who? Do you remember what John the Baptist said when he first saw Jesus? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He was the sacrifice. He was the ultimate sacrifice. He was the grand sacrifice. All of those sacrifices pointed to the need of forgiveness, for the expiation of sin, the removal of guilt. It all anticipated the final great sacrifice of Christ. So here you are celebrating your reconciliation with God on account of the sacrifice of Christ, and you think about how you're not reconciled with your brother or sister in Christ. Do you see the disconnect? How can you celebrate reconciliation with God when you're unreconciled with other people? You see, we are at peace with God, and our mission is to preach peace on earth, goodwill to men. Our mission is to preach the gospel of peace, and when peace doesn't characterize our relationships with other people who have peace with God, we're hypocrites to a certain extent. Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You look at the mission of the gospel, Ephesians 2:15-17, "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandment contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near." We are to be characterized by peace and tranquility in our relationships. So going back, you are at the altar with your goat, about to sacrifice it, honoring God, anticipating the peace you have with him. And you remember that so-and-so is mad at you. You're aware that you have sinned against somebody. Unless you drop everything and go, you really violate the spirit of that sacrifice, agreed? I mean, think about it. What are the two greatest commandments? Matthew 22:37-39. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You have a vertical relationship with the Lord. Your whole life is devoted to consecrated worship of the Lord, love, affection, desire, obedience to the Lord. But if that is your heart's desire, and he tells you the second greatest commandment, which is to love other people, that is a horizontal dimension. How you treat other people is indicative of how you view the Lord. How you love other people is indicative of your love for the Lord. You cannot bifurcate those two elements. You cannot divide them. If you go on sinning against somebody else, allowing this relationship to be unresolved, you cannot be reconciled with the Lord. It is just an empty ritual. It's an empty ritual. Now, in our day and age, we do not offer sacrifices, but we partake in a similar activity. Now, all those sacrifices of the Old Testament, they pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ. But we have an activity which we do every Sunday which points back to the sacrifice of Christ. Both of them have similar traits. One points forward, but ours points back. And that's the Lord's Supper. That's the Lord's Supper. All of you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to show you how Paul applies this text in practice. 1 Corinthians 11, starting verse 27. "Therefore, who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, mind you, what is happening in Corinth at this point in time is that there was a factious party spirit. Some people would say, "Well, I am a follower of Paul." "Well, I'm a follower of Cephas." "I'm a follower of Apollos." And then others would say, "I'm part of the followers of Christ." You know, that must have been the trump card group. And what we know is they're just different parties. And there was even socioeconomic distinctions. Some people had a lot more money than others. And this would actually come out in the Lord's Supper. If you look at verse 21, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another is drunk." So you have people who are starving, people who bring their food to this potluck and they don't have anything, while the rich people are just kind of gorging themselves and just drinking gallons of wine, so much so that they're getting drunk. And what is supposed to be a celebration of the Lord's Supper, of coming together in Christian unity and in community, has become a way for the rich among them to do a neener neener to those who are poor. And Paul says you need to knock it off. And then he gives some very interesting insight. I want to verse 28. "But a man must examine himself, and in doing so he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." He's telling them, you need to make sure that you're partaking in this communion with a pure heart. You need to make sure that you're not using it to get back at your brothers and sisters in Christ or to shame them on account of their poverty. But check out this verse here, okay? Pay close attention. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Can you imagine if we're taking communion, we know that so-and-so had a big fight and they just drink the cup and next thing, you know, they just fall dead. Or they're just weak and frail. And this is the hand of God on those people who are not taking communion seriously. It's the hand of God on those people who are persisting in their sin, not being reconciled with their brothers. God disciplines them. Some of them die because they're not taking it with the right heart. Verse 31, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." And that is a ministry of mercy there. God has taken them out before their sin gets any worse. Quit while you're ahead. I will help you quit. You see, for Paul, how people took communion was a barometer of their spiritual health. When we take the Lord's Supper and we ponder the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, as we solemnly consider our relationship with the Lord, there's another element to this. How are our relationships with other people, with other Christians? You can talk all you want about how much you love the Lord, but if you are a source of dysfunction in many relationships in the church, if you've had falling out with person after person after person, if you and some Christian friend are on the outs, if you have a broken relationship, then you're denying the message of communion. I mean, there's no way of getting around it. I like the fact that we have communion every Sunday because that's accountability. And you know what? And if you can't take communion in the right spirit, you need to just let it pass. There's no shame in that. I'm not up here thinking, "Oh, Dave Wernley didn't take communion. I rebuke him afterwards." I mean, nobody does that. We want you to just take a pass. If you're about to take communion, you remember that your brother has something against you, you let it go. You approach him after church and you say, "You know what? Let's get together for some coffee. Do you have any time this week?" And then the next week, you get together, you talk it through, and then you take communion with a clear conscience. That's probably the most practical application we can find out of this passage. But you have to take the initiative because you love your brother. You love them. You want to make things right. You want to humble yourself in any way possible so that they might be in a right and restored relationship. And you want to do it so that the Lord's Supper is not some sort of empty ritual that allows you to continue to harden your heart, but so that you can really commune with the Lord with a clear conscience, knowing that you have a right relationship with the Lord and that your love for Him is manifesting itself in peaceful, not perfect, but tranquil relationships with other people. But to do that, you have to take the first step. Remember the steps. You are responsible for your brother. Your reconciliation should be done right away. Your rituals without reconciliation are worthless. Now, this is very difficult to do. But you have to think about the payoff. Renewed fellowship with the Lord. Closeness with Christian brothers and sisters. No longer having to avoid certain people at church. Being able to have warm and genuine fellowship with people you used to be at odds with. Being a living testimony of the reconciling power of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the payoff. You go to a senior citizen home and you see the people who have broken relationship after broken relationship after broken relationship. I mean, they're some of the most angry people you'll ever meet, and you don't want to be that. God wants to rescue you from your bitterness. And if you have some relationships that you know you need to get right, I want to challenge you to make it a priority this week to get a phone call. And if you want more strategy on how to deal with this, well, you're coming to the right place, because next week I'm going to be talking about how to go about restoring relationships, how to help other people restore their relationship with the Lord. We're going to be doing a painful text, taking the log out of your own eyes. So pray, anticipate, pray for me, pray that I remove all my planks from my eyes and build a swing set with it. So let's pray. Father God, I do come before you and I ask that you will move within this flock and make peace among us. I pray for anyone here who knows, and there are people here, I know it. There's people here who they know that they have something against their brother or their brother has something against them. I pray that they will understand the truth of the gospel, how you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for your sin, how you took the initiative in reconciling us to you. And I pray that the reality of the gospel and the truth of the gospel will motivate them to make peace with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Humble them, but give them hope, Lord. Help them to anticipate the tremendous work of God you can do, and may they go forward, looking forward to redemption. May they not dread the conversation, but anticipate it. And may your glory, work, and spirit be in effect as they have that conversation. Guide us, Lord. Help us to be holy. In Jesus' name, amen.